Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah was not just a prophet to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, but God sent him to declare several messages to other nations. He was a prophet to the nations. In chapter 1, the Lord says that he has raised him up. I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and then to build and to plant. In the next few chapters, Lord willing, we'll see and hear some of the prophecies that are given to the nations around. Now, there's a basic theme in the next three chapters of Jeremiah. It's the uncomfortable theme of God's judgment. It wasn't easy being a prophet. It wasn't something that somebody necessarily would volunteer to do. You had to be called by God and make sure God called you. Moses, when God called him, said, I can't speak. Get somebody else. Jeremiah, when God called him, said, I'm just a child. I can't do this. But God said, don't give me any excuses, Jeremiah. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And here we see God doing this. I'm convinced that Jeremiah could say the words we're about to read, as well as some of the other painful themes in this book that we've already read, because he was a guy who feared the Lord and feared no one else. And I think that when you have a healthy fear of the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. It was John Wesley who said, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nothing but God. And I care not one straw, be they clergyman or layman. He said, with those 100 men, I'll shake the gates of hell. Imagine having 100 Jeremiahs. We've already seen what he's capable of in terms of delivering the goods to the nation of Judah. 100 Jeremiahs. Now, the prophecies that we are dealing with relate to other nations, and here's the careful element, as those nations relate to God's covenant people, the Jews. We're going to read about a lot of names and places that you and I necessarily wouldn't care about. You probably didn't wake up this morning thinking about Moab or the Philistines. These are ancient names, ancient places that are very detailed in their description. But it shows us how God works on the national and international level and the detailed prophecies therein. Last week, we touched on a theme, the theme of God's providence. We discussed how that providence means that God takes the ordinary and the natural and manipulates it so that it's extraordinary and supernatural. It was John Nelson Darby who said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind. And that's how it works with history. You've heard it before. History is simply his story. God sovereignly moves the players on the board. And you'll hear and read a repeated phrase in the next chapters. I will, the Lord says, I will do this. I will do that. God is working behind the scenes. And so it is with your life. Your story is his story as well. He is telling his story through your life. Even though at times you don't know it or you can't tell it, oh, he's up to something. He's moving the scenes. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet, against the nations. The first nation is Egypt in this chapter. Against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Let me take you back to the year 609 BC, a very pivotal year in the history of Judah. At that time, Pharaoh Necho, the one we just read about, was marching north toward Carchemish. On the way, King Josiah decided that he would somehow head off the Pharaoh at the pass. He got involved in a battle he never should have meddled in. And because of it, he paid. King Josiah was killed at Megiddo in 609 BC, and the nation was never the same. In 605 BC, Pharaoh Necho, who had killed Josiah, was himself killed and overtaken at the pivotal battle that we just read about, the Battle of Carchemish. Carchemish was a settlement on the Euphrates River in the north. It was there on the west bank of the Euphrates River. It was the capital of the Hittite Empire. And Carchemish is a word that means stronghold of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god that was served in the country of Moab, which you'll read about if we get to chapter 48 tonight. Chemosh was a false god that was worshipped by human sacrifice. And so at this pivotal battle, Pharaoh Necho was destroyed and his armies. Jeremiah, in telling the story of this battle, doesn't really tell about the battle itself as much as the preparations of the Egyptians for the battle and their emotional reaction to the battle. They're quite surprised as they are overtaken. And it's done in a poetic fashion. If you have a more modern translation, you can even see it written in your Bibles where there are stanzas that are given. It's offset from the other didactic parts of the book. It's cast in a form, a poetic form, known as Hebrew parallelism, where the author would rhyme or contrast thoughts. And so in very picturesque language, this battle is entailed. Order the buckler and the shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears, put on the armor. It's a picture of the Egyptian officers getting ready, polishing up in confidence, going out to the battle. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is coming up like a flood? Whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. That is, the Babylonian army was so huge that when they arrived on the horizon, they filled the valleys like rivers would overflow the banks of the river. It was an astonishing sight to see how many and how powerful was this army. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. When Egypt fought in this battle, they hired the aforementioned folks as mercenaries. They brought their armies in, but also brought in the armies that they hired from some of these other places. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. That is to say, God has determined that Egypt will lose this battle. Remember, God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all of the scenes that he is behind. He has made a determined prediction that Egypt is going to lose and the Babylonians are going to win. Now, there's a phrase that's mentioned here. It's an apocalyptic term, the day of the Lord. It's a common phrase. If you've read the Bible through, you've seen it a lot. And when we think about it, we think of the end of the age because that's typically how it is spoken about. But here, it speaks of the end of the Egyptian forces because That battle of Carchemish tipped the scales for the balance of power worldwide. After that battle, Egypt was no longer a threat. Babylon flexed its muscles and overtook the entire world. Moab, Tyre, Sidon, Judah, Assyria, they conquered it all. That was a decisive battle. It moved Egypt out of the way. But the day of the Lord, you'll read about it quite often in the scripture, does speak usually about the ultimate judgment that is coming upon this world. Principally, when you hear the term the day of the Lord, you ought to think of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's not a 24-hour period. It's an extended period of 3.5 years of powerful, cataclysmic, and ultimate judgment that will fall upon this planet. It's a time never before seen. Jesus described it as the worst possible time in history. Peter summed up the day of the Lord when he said, "The day of the Lord comes like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will melt with heat. And the earth and everything in it is laid bare." There is a judgment coming to this planet. Just like God said there was a judgment coming to Egypt. Predetermined, they couldn't stop it, and God would use the Babylonians as his instrument. There's a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day of accounting for the earth. And this is the very time and event that Satan has duped people into thinking, oh, it's never really going to happen. My grandma used to say stuff like that. My grandmother and grandfather and parents used to speak about the last days and Jesus is coming and judgment is coming. And here we are. We're rolling along, no problem. Yet, God is so patient, and he has not judged yet, because as of yet, it is a day of grace. But there is coming a time, the day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment, where God will say, you know what? Enough is enough. I've been patient long enough. This age of grace, this beautiful, wonderful church age of mercy is over. And after the rapture of the church, this world will see it and experience it, unparalleled in human history. But Satan goes on duping people through the icons of the media and music. Way back, John Lennon wrote a song, "Imagine There's No Heaven, No Hell Below Us." And then John Lennon died. And I'll guarantee you he has changed his theology. There's no imagining at all the judgment of God for anyone who has rejected Christ. "Go up to Gilead," says the prophet, "and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured." East of the Sea of Galilee, and a group has already left, I'll join them tomorrow, we'll be seeing Gilead. You can see it as you're coming down the road. Over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee is an area, a hilly, green, beautiful area, where there are evergreen trees that grow. Traditionally, typically, they have grown in that area. And out of their bark, out of porous holes put in the bark, exudes a resin called the balm of Gilead. And medicinal qualities have traditionally been ascribed to this balm of Gilead. Because of the pain that the Egyptian army was experiencing, the prophet says, "Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They have both fallen together." Now the camera shifts, so to speak, from the scene up north in Carchemish to the scene down south in Egypt. You see, after the Battle of Carchemish was lost, the Egyptians and all of those mercenaries from these countries hightailed it back down to Egypt. But they were followed by the Babylonian army, and the next several verses describe now the invasion of Babylon into Egypt. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come up and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and Tophanes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to a land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. Now, I understand that in Hebrew, this is a play on words of the name Pharaoh Hofra. And the way it's written, cast in the Hebrew language, it's a play on words. Pharaoh is a noise. He's a loud mouth. He's a bag of wind boasting against the Babylonians, but it's just a boast. It's only talk. He has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. Now in that verse are mentioned two mountains that are in the land of Israel. If you were to stand atop a little area called Megiddo at the Valley of Armageddon and look north, you would see a beautiful rounded hill. It's the most prominent feature in that part of Israel, Mount Tabor. And then to the west of that, by the sea, was Mount Carmel, both visible. And here's the idea. The armies of the Babylonians would come chasing the Egyptians and fill the land as prominently as those mountains fill the site. They would overwhelm them. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. For they are also turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. What a thing to say about Egypt. Egypt's a pretty cow. All the mercenaries like fat cows. Here's the idea. They are fat and beautiful, perfect for slaughter. And they were about to be slaughtered by the Babylonians. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods, notice that, and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust him. For the most part, in ancient times, the battles that were fought were jihads, holy wars. The ancient peoples believed that they fought in the name of their gods, and if a battle was won, it's because their gods gave them victory, for they fought to take territory for their gods. That's how their gods would reign over areas. It's an ideology, it's a philosophy known as henotheism, local gods that govern territories, mountains, streams, rivers, lakes, oceans. All have their individual gods. There was a whole pantheon constructed of which god ruled in which area. So for the Babylonians to go out against the Egyptians, it was sort of like, my god is bigger than your god. It was a battle of the gods. They were fighting sort of a holy war, fighting for territory. Now today, in Islam, there is the concept of the holy war. A jihad is waged against the West. A holy war. And certain dictums are given toward leaders. called fatwa. And a fatwa is when one religious leader in Islam will give a dictum to assassinate, if possible, somebody else who is a threat to Islam. My friend Franklin Graham has a fatwa against him. So he's always a little reluctant when he flies to the Middle East because of that. Or even when he travels here in the West. It's all under the ideology of, we're doing this for God. And here's the thinking in Islam. The thinking is this: anyone who is not a Muslim is thought to be against Islam. Because if you weren't against Islam, you'd be a Muslim. The fact that you're not a Muslim, you must be against Islam. And if you're against Islam, then you are attacking Islam. And if you are attacking Islam, which was started by God's holy prophet, you are attacking God. That's how Muslims can say, we are a peaceful religion, and at the same time be engaged in a jihad, killing innocent people through suicide bombings. Because the ideology is, hey, it's a holy war. They're fighting God. We owe it to the world and to God to destroy them. That's why they're not ashamed. And they admit that in their Quran, one out of every 55 verses is a war verse. 109 total. Very blatant language of attack and destruction. Killing infidels in the name of God. It's the same ideology that prevailed back in those days. The philosopher Blaise Pascal had it right when he said, men never do evil so completely and so cheerfully as when they do it from some religious conviction. However, in those days, as in all days, God is sovereign. God is on the throne. And it's not like Babylon's gods are better than Egypt's God. The truth is, there's only one true God, and he's moving things behind the scenes, putting all the players there, punishing Egypt because of the way Egypt has treated Israel. Look at verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offering or your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Though Egypt be destroyed, though Egypt be fought against, and though Israel be scattered to other nations, God will destroy Egypt at that time. And will save and restore Israel. No matter what has happened and no matter what will happen in days ahead to the nation of Israel, God promised that the Israelites will never be totally wiped out. And Paul the Apostle expands on that theme in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'm fascinated with the history of the Jews. No other nation has been so blessed by God. No other nation has been so resistant to God. Time and time again, blind spiritually. No other nation has been persecuted so intensely over the years and still has survived. What other nation can survive 400 years of slavery? Two total destructions, several deportations, 2,000 years of exile outside of their land, a Holocaust, and still be a distinct people group. If you read the Bible and look at the history of the Jewish nation, if you don't believe in miracles, you're not a realist. God has preserved them and God promised to preserve them. Jerusalem has seen 36 wars. That one city, 36 wars. 17 times it's been leveled to the ground, it has risen 18. And God promises that even in the future, Jerusalem will see the Lord, that the Messiah will reign from Mount Zion, that even in the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, will be sealed and protected during that time. And then later, after the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state in heaven, there's a beautiful city coming out of heaven from the Lord, the New Jerusalem. And there's 12 gates, and inscribed on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the past, in the present, in the future, all the way into the eternal state is that memorial of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And so he says in the 28th verse, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a complete end of all nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." I want you to notice that term, that word, that phrase, "I will rightly correct you." When God deals with his people, God does not deal with you punitively. He deals with you correctively. Don't ever think, "God's punishing me." No, no, God is rightly correcting you. Whom the Lord loves, he spanks. It's a loose translation of chastens. And if you feel the chastening hand of God, it's because he loves you, that he might rightly correct you. And so Paul asks in Romans chapter 11, has God cast off his people forever? God forbid, or certainly not. Now, unfortunately, as faithful as God has been, is, and will be to the nation of Israel, there's going to be a lot of pain that will transpire until the end of days, all the way through till the very end. Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy read, desolations are determined until the end. So don't be surprised, don't be shaken when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. You know, actually, if you look at history, only 8% of history has ever been a time of peace. Only 8%. In the last 3,600, no, in the, since 3,600 B.C., 3,640,000,000 people have been killed by wars. The value of destruction, I am told, from all of those wars could build a solid gold belt that would be 100 miles wide, 15 miles deep, like a ring. It could cover the entire earth. That's the value of destruction. Only 8% of world history has been a time of peace. Now, as we get closer to the end of days, you will see a lot of that warfare activity focusing in on the nation of Israel, because the Lord promised through the prophet, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all of the world." You know, think of that little land. Think of about 7 million people surrounded by 100 million enemies, people who would love to see Israel go away into the Mediterranean. Only God can preserve her, and he promises to do that. In chapter 47, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, several centuries before Jeremiah the prophet ever lived, when David was the king of Israel, the second monarch, the Philistines hassled the people of Israel. You probably remember their story well. They came from the island of Crete, called Kaphtor, in verse 4 of this chapter. Kaphtor is the ancient name of Crete. They came from there, and through building a huge merchant marine, they traded with other nations on the seas, virtually controlling the Mediterranean, and they swept down along the Mediterranean coast, and they settled on the coast of Israel. And they took a strip of about 50 miles long, 15 miles wide, and five cities they controlled, or they tried to control the land: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. Those are the five Philistine cities. And from there, they moved and attacked against the children of Israel, and were their nemesis for a number of years. seeking the best part of the land, incidentally, where it's the most fertile, that Shephelah, that beautiful low-lying plain just inland from the coast. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage." What a poetic description of the flood of the Babylonian army sweeping in, overflowing its banks, bringing such fear to men, dads, that they would leave their little children in the road and run away for fear because it was so overwhelming. "Because of that day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor," that is Crete. I did a little reading on these guys. The Philistines were not a Semitic group of people like the Jews. They came from Europe. They were Aryan peoples. They were Indo-Europeans, and they settled in this land. From the term Philistia or Philistine comes the term Palestine. I don't really refer to Palestine, even though some of the ancient books, the old historians, refer to the land of Palestine, because pre-1948, that's what that portion was called. They never called it Israel. They called it Palestine. And here's why I don't like it. Because the name Palestine literally means land of the Philistines. Last I checked, there aren't any Philistines left. God wiped them all out. Or Philistia, land of the Philistines, or Palestinians. And I know there's a huge division, and that's a whole nother subject. But it is the land of Israel. It is the land that God gave to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Philistines here are being judged because of what they were doing to the Israelis. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? The people were acting like they were at a funeral in mourning. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. So they ask God, when are you going to put away your sword of judgment, this flood that is destroying all of the people? And the answer is when God's determined judgment is over. And it's not over yet. There he has appointed it. You know what it tells us in Hebrews. It is appointed for every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every man will die, unless the Lord comes back soon, and I trust that he will soon. I'm looking for that. If he doesn't, the ratio will be the same. One out of every one person dies. Do you know that every single day, 147,276 people, give or take a few, die? Every day, that many people cross the threshold and face the judgment of God. It's appointed to everyone once to die. So here are the Philistines. They're about ready to face the judgment. God said, I've appointed this. They're about to die, and then they will face the judgment. So in hearing that, what should we think? What should we do? Well, it's pretty obvious. Since it's appointed for every person once to die, and after this, the judgment, we should all be prepared for that. It's inevitable. It's the big day. That's game day. It's the day we should all be prepared for. Now, I've heard people say, well, why should I prepare for that? I mean, after all, once you die, it's all over. Oh, no. After you die, you've only just begun. and every person will live forever. Question is where? I've always found it interesting that Jesus spoke about judgment. In fact, he spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And here's why I think he did. Number one, he knew what it was like because he had seen it. And number two, because he came to save us from it. His whole mission in life was to seek and to save those who were lost. So he, God the Son, was on a mission from the Father to seek and save, to keep people out of hell. So it's inconsistent, it's wrong. It's a folly to say, why would God send anybody to hell? What kind of a God is that? It's a loving God who sent his Son to keep you out. But he will honor your choice if you decide to get in. You probably heard the formula. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Everybody who is born will die at least once. And if you are born only once, that is physically, but you're not born again spiritually, you'll die twice, physically and eternally. But if you're born twice, physically, of course, obviously, but then a second time by the second birth, you'll only die once at best, physically, but live for eternity. So there, verse 7, he has appointed it. Now in chapter 48, it's a judgment against the Moabites. See, judgment, judgment, judgment. That's a theme of all these chapters. And now the Moabites, who lived, if you have a map, you can check in the back of your Bible, to the right or to the east of the Dead Sea, east of Israel. As the Dead Sea, which is 1,290 feet below sea level, rises up on a steep plateau, a very high steep plateau, is the modern country of Jordan. And the capital city, Ammon, named after the ancient people, the Ammonites, who were closely associated with the Moabites. And so we have this judgment against Moab, who are and were, excuse me, because there are not any Moabites left. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, and they were a cursed people. They were enemies of the Jews. The Moabites were idolaters. They worshipped that god I mentioned, Chemosh. And they brought their babies and they sacrificed to Chemosh. In the book of Psalms, there's an interesting scripture. It's almost a humorous scripture in speaking about the Moabites, these enemies of Israel, where God says, Moab is my washpot. That would be like saying, Moab is my garbage can or spittoon. She was cast off as a nation because of the way she had treated the Jewish people for so many years. It's also interesting that at one time, Judah and Moab were allies together. They were allies together when Nebuchadnezzar first started flexing his muscles over in Babylon, and it looked like he was going to take over everyone and everything, which eventually he did. The Moabites and those in Judah got together, formed an alliance, because they were both vassal states of Nebuchadnezzar. So they thought, how can we rebel? In 588 BC, Pharaoh down south in Egypt, Pharaoh Hofra, talked both the Moabites and those in Judah, as well as those up in Tyre, to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which was a mistake, because it just made Nebi a little bit angry. And now he had three nations rebelling against him. He had to decide which one to attack first, and he attacked Judah first. And the Moabites, who had been allies up to that point, helped Nebuchadnezzar, sending mercenary soldiers. So now you can see why the judgment against them. Now we're going to read this, and there's about 20 different places named in this chapter. Again, these are ancient names, names you don't think about on a daily basis. Names perhaps you've never even read about or understood. And all I can say about it is that when it comes to predicting the future, God is extremely detailed. He's a stickler for detail. And it's actually fun to see if you look into it in more in depth, just the kind of detail that God provides. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjath-Aim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. Now, madmen would probably better be pronounced madmain. It's not speaking of crazy men. Madmain was a city in Moab. So if you've read that and thought, he's speaking about men who are mad, he's not. He's speaking about a town called Madmain or Madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering in great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and in your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Here is the first reason for the fall of the Moabites' pride. They trusted in their works, they trusted in their treasures, their own pride. Materialistic pride and their pride of enterprise. Ooh, we're such a hard-working, wealthy nation. Sound familiar? God has blessed the United States of America, and I just thank God every day for the mercy He extends our nation. And, you know, I'm not here to be political, and I really don't care who you voted for, but I thank God that we have the president that we do. I can just say, Lord, thank you for averting the judgment for another few years. Back in 1863, another president of the United States was worried about our country. Now, if he was worried about it then, Abe Lincoln, I think we ought to be a little bit worried about it today. He called for a national day of fasting and prayer, which became the National Day of Prayer. And here's why. He said, we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. As soon as a nation starts priding themselves in their wealth and their superiority, they're going down. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Moab fell. Pride was the number one thing. There are more reasons. The plunderers shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his lees or his dregs, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. It's a reference to the Babylonians who would come. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Here's the second reason for their fall. First was pride, the second, complacency. They became complacent, settled in their prosperity. Sometimes we are tested by adversity. And we do a good job in passing that test, perhaps. An even greater test, a harder test to pass, is the test of prosperity. Paul said, I've learned how to be abased I've also learned how to abound. It's harder in prosperity to remember it's all from the Lord. It could go at any moment. This time of peace and safety, as good as it is, thank you, Lord. But it's easy during those times to get our hearts and our minds off of the Lord. The metaphor here is that of wine production. Sweet wine was kept in wineskins until the sediment, the dregs, the lees, settled onto the bottom. Then to separate the lees or the dregs, it was poured into another vessel, a wineskin or a bottle. That would stir up the dregs and they could separate them, but then they'd leave that to settle for a while. And they would keep pouring it from skin to skin, bottle to bottle, to remove all of the impurities, all of the dregs. But if the wine was not upset, poured, then it would be filled with these dregs, the sludge that made the wine taste bad. Here's the point. Moab had gotten fat and sassy, and in that had forgotten and didn't give glory to God, but rather worshipped other gods. In their complacency and their pride, as they ditched the nation of Israel, thinking that they would destroy her and help the Babylonians, they're judged. So God's going to use the Babylonians to break the bottles, to cure them of this complacency. One of the greatest teachers you can have in life, listen carefully, is sorrow. I know we don't like it. There's a lot of other teachers we'd rather have besides sorrow. But some of the best lessons you can ever learn, where you grow in character and in grace, is in times of sorrow, where God pours you from vessel to vessel and it's not easy and it hurts and the dregs start coming up and you look in your life and you think, I didn't even know I had that in me. But you do. It's there. And the Lord is allowing you that time of adversity to get those dregs so that they might be removed. An old Arab proverb says, all sunshine makes a desert. That's a good proverb. Oh, Lord, I just love sunny days, nothing but sunshine. Great, you'll have a desert. You need rain. You need water. You need moisture. Oh, I don't like it when it's cloudy. And a life that has all pleasure and sunshine and is trouble-free is a shallow life. And the Lord knows that. And every now and then, the doctor in heaven will write you a prescription for pain and sorrow and suffering. And you go, how could you? How could a God of love? It's because He is a God of love. That's why. There's an old poem that was written by Robert Browning Hamilton, or Robert Hamilton Browning. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but made me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her as sorrow walked with me. And so every now and then the Lord will give you that prescription, sorrow, pain, moving you from vessel to vessel. It's possible that God has done that with some of you, and God is speaking to you in it, and you don't like what you see, but you'll like it when it's done. Because that suffering, that adversity works character, perseverance, Paul said. Tribulation works perseverance, patience. I heard about a young preacher that went to an old preacher. He was a very impatient young man. And he said to the older, wiser preacher, would you pray for me, pastor? I'm a very impatient person. Would you pray that God would cure me of my impatience? He said, I'd love to. Bowed his head. He said, oh, Father in heaven, would you send this young man pain and suffering and tribulation? And the young guy said, whoa, wait a minute there, pastor. That's not what I asked you to pray for. He goes, actually, it is. The Bible says tribulation worketh patience. You don't get patience by reading a book on it. You get patience by going through the tribulation. Not the great tribulation, of course. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Moab needed it. Moab got it. Verse 14, how can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him. All you who know his name, say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. For the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitant of Aroer. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees. Ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Now, both of the cities, both of the settlements that are mentioned in these verses, were located on a river, the Arnon River. Presumably, it would be a place of refreshment. God promises thirst. So it must be that God judged that land at some point with a drought so that even that place down by the river that had a fresh spring was now in thirst. Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered and judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazah and all these other names that are here in these verses. Verse 25. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Whenever you read that in the Bible, the horn, it's a symbol of strength. Usually it's a symbol of military strength. If you want to take strength away from an animal, you take its horns off, because the animal uses the horns to attack and protect. And it's a symbol of military might when it says, my horn is exalted, it's the Lord makes me strong. So Moab would be plundered and attacked and would be defenseless. Make him drunk. We're back to the wine image again. Because he exalted himself against the Lord, Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. So this nation would drink the cup of the wrath of God. Drink the wine of God's judgment and reel and like a guy at a party who is drunk and vomits and wallows in it. That's the picture that the prophet gives. Sorry to be so graphic. That's just right there in the Bible. It's amazing what you find in this book. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Once again, very poetic description. He's changing metaphors now to a frightened dove sticking its head out to see if it's safe. In a few verses, the Babylonians will be called an eagle. So compare those two. There's no match, really. What can a dove do against an eagle? No match. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. He lies. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. This is Jeremiah the prophet now. He's writing and saying this. I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. Amazing. That Jeremiah is weeping over his own enemy. What would Jonah do? He'd go, yay, hallelujah. He was mad that God saved the Ninevites. Not Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, not only weeps over his own people, the Jews, he's weeping over his enemies, the Moabites. You know why? Because he's like his God, who is compassionate. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The prophet Ezekiel said, God has no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked. By the way, you ever wonder why Jesus hasn't come back? Yet? Why he's waited so long? Why he hasn't returned yet? It's so more people could be born and have an opportunity to hear the gospel. He didn't want anybody to perish. There is a timetable God is keeping. There will be a time when he's done But rather than saying, I am so mad the Lord hasn't come back at you, ought to rejoice. I wonder how many here in the last 25 years have given their lives to Christ. Raise your hands if you have in the last 25 years. Well, I'm looking out there going, God, thank you for not returning 25 years ago. So that more could hear the gospel. I once attended a Bible study in a commune, one of the communes of Calvary Chapel here. I had just heard about the rapture. Somebody told me about the rapture. I said, you're kidding. We're just going to fly up there? That's right, and it's going to happen at any moment. Really? Wow. And he described it to me. So I went over one evening in the summer to this house ministry for a Bible study, and I knocked on the front door, and nobody answered. And I called out, nobody answered. I opened the door kind of sheepishly, and I looked in there on the living room floor. I kid you not, were Bibles in a circle. Glasses of water on the floor, and the tea kettle in the kitchen was going off. Now, what do you think I thought? That's exactly what I thought. I missed it. The Lord's come back. He didn't take me. What have I done? What sin have I committed? I broke out in a sweat. Just then, they all came in from the back. They'd been outside in the backyard looking at a low-flying airplane doing stunts. It wasn't a joke, though. It'd be a lot of fun to play, wouldn't it, on some of your friends? That cured me. After that, I said, Lord, I'm not going to ever be angry again that you haven't come back yet. Give me more time. Give all the world more time. That was a pivotal moment in my life. O vine of Shibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reached to the sea of Jazer. The plundered has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting. Not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Elealeh and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim. Like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab. Like flutes, my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, on all the loins sackcloth, symbols of grief and mourning. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. I don't know if you've caught this so far, but back in verse 12, it says all the bottles are broken. Then a few verses down, it says the staff is broken in verse 17. Verse 25, the arm is broken. Now it says in verse 39, how she is broken down. There's this breaking of strength. There's this breaking of complacency till she is utterly destroyed in judgment. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle, that's Babylon, and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. So the prophet is poetically saying, there is no escape. You might run from the army, you'll fall into a pit. You get out of the pit, you'll get caught in a trap. You get out of the trap, you'll be burned in the fire. You get out of the fire and you'll get caught by the Babylonians. So there is no escape. Let me go back to the general theme of judgment. When it comes to the judgment of God, there is absolutely no escape at all for anyone save one way out: the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a graphic picture here of what will happen in the day of the Lord. Listen to a brief description in Revelation 20. I'm reading just a few verses. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea also gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. There's no escape. No matter where a person ends up, on earth or in Hades, up to that point of the great white throne, they will face that ultimate judgment of God. There's only one refuge for the sinner, and that is the Lord Jesus. Yet, verse 47, closing verse, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. I want you to think about that as you go home tonight, that even in the judgment of God, there's a glimmer of mercy. The chapter doesn't end on a low note, but a high note. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Yet, it says, I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. I love when the Bible does this. The Bible condemns humanity, but then offers a glimmer of hope. The most famous one is Ephesians 2. It pronounces all of us dead on arrival. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we're all dead once we enter the planet. But God, don't you love that? But God, who is rich in mercy, wherein is great love, wherein he has loved us. But God. God intervenes. So it's like a black picture and light floods in. Those two words change the complexion of it all and add God's grace and God's mercy. That's the testimony of every Christian. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad your life is tonight, but God, yet the Lord. Oh, but Skip, you don't know what I've been dabbling in lately. You know, I don't know, and I really don't need to know. But I do know that God will take you from where you are and raise you to the highest possible level that you allow him. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a flock of your needy sheep, needy children. Thank you, Lord, for the meal we've received from the prophet Jeremiah tonight, and how fresh and applicable even these loud paeans of judgment were, even to us. There are applications and lessons we have learned and gleaned. We pray, Father, that we would allow you to do your work in us, and doing your work in us, then do your work through us. give us the same kind of sensitivity toward our enemies and love for our enemies, who may also be your enemies, as Jeremiah had. Sympathetic to their condition, sad, waiting for their conversion. And Lord, we do await your return, but we're so thankful that it's in your time and that so many have come. And we pray that many more will come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. The pastors are down front. They're waiting to pray for you, to minister to you. If you have any need, anything to discuss, anything to pray about, don't hesitate. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.